Do open your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Zephaniah chapter 2. The way to find Zephaniah is go to Malachi and just go back four books. So it's next to the fourth book next to the last in the Old Testament. So the title of the message is How to Act in the Time of Judgment. And we're going to be reading from Zephaniah chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. If you would look carefully and follow as I read. Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1, Gather yourselves together, O ye, gather together, O nation not desired. Before the decree bring forth, before the day passes a chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. What a strange and dangerous time we're living in today. It seems as if our entire society and our whole nation is just simply disintegrating before our very eyes. Our morals have collapsed. Our money is worthless. Our politicians are corrupt. Our government is tyrannical and despotic. And there seems to be actually no help or direction from anyone or from any institution as such. When you stop and think that churches are actually on practically every corner in our land, but not only are there churches on every corner, usually those churches are filled practically every Lord's Day, but yet the preachers are really and truly silent. At least they're silent on the issues that need to be dealt with. There are very few preachers that are asking questions or addressing the problems. Consequently, there really cannot be any resolutions to the multitudinous problems that we face. And God has something to say about such preachers who will not deal with the issues. For he said in Isaiah 56 and verse 10, listen carefully, His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. So actually, God calls a man who will not face the issues and deal with them, a dumb dog, one that cannot and will not bark. And the truth of the matter is this, God's preachers should have the answers in such dangerous times. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 12, we're told this, Who is the wise man that may understand this? And who is he to whom the mouth of the Lord hath spoken that he may declare it? So God has spoken to us through His Word. And God says once He's spoken and addressed these issues, it is our responsibility to declare the answer. In the book of Malachi chapter 2 and verse 7, the Bible says, For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord. Notice, if you would, the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth. Why? For he is the messenger of the Lord. Now, you have to look around, and as you look around, you hear people ask a very simple question. What are we going to do? Or what shall we do? Or which way do we turn? Or how do we act? Let me show you a verse. I want you to hold Zephaniah. We're certainly coming back there. But if you would turn back in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 33, Ezekiel chapter 33, and look at verse 10. Here's a question that really is very appropriate for our day and time. Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 10. Look what God says. Therefore, O thou son of man, speak unto the house of Israel. Thus you speak, saying, If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Notice, if you would, this is actually what he's talking about right now in a time of judgment. If our transgressions and our sins be upon us, and we pine away in them, in other words, we're wasting away because of those sins, the question is then, how should we then live? You see, if the general population could care less about what is going on, and they give absolutely no evidence or desire to repent and change, the question has to be asked, then, what in the world are the righteous going to do? I'll deal with this verse a little tomorrow night, but in Psalm 11 and verse 3, the question is asked, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? Well, we are given a directive and we're given an admonishment in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. If you look there, and let me read this one more time. Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Now, before I begin looking at this verse in detail, and we will break it down phrase by phrase, but I want you to note the remote context, or I could call it even the immediate context, because I want you to see in chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that the judgment of God is in the context. So if you look back to Zephaniah chapter 1, and let's begin reading there with verse 2. In this particular passage, God is dealing actually with Judah and Jerusalem. Notice, if you would, Zephaniah chapter 1, beginning there with verse 2. In fact, verse 1, if you just look at the latter part, here the word came to Zephaniah and in the days of Ammon, king of Judah. So watch, or Josiah, who is the son of Ammon. Now notice verse 2. He said, I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out mine hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Chimerims with the priests and them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops and them that worship and swear by the Lord and that swear by Malcolm or Milcom or Molech. It's all one and the same. And them that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guest. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children, and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl, ye inhabitants of Mektesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, all they that bear silver are cut down. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards, but not drink the wine thereof. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteneth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities, against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of them that dwell in the land. Obviously, when you look at Zephaniah chapter 1, God is indeed incensed at Judah and Jerusalem. And he's talking about a complete and total destruction. But the destruction goes beyond Judah and Jerusalem. It even goes to the surrounding countries. So if you look in Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning there with verse 4, he says this, for Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant, and the sea coast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon, and the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. I've heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even as a breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. And he goes right on down, and he talks still about destruction. And so when you look in Zephaniah chapter 1 and Zephaniah chapter 2, the only thing that you can see is God's absolute judgment. Now let me just tell you about several problems that are involved with God's judgment. The problems are certainly not on God's part, they're on our part. One problem that exists in relationship to God's judgment is that oftentimes many people do not perceive, they do not realize that the judgment that they are in is actually from the hand of God. You know, one of the things that really infuriates me or distresses me is when we are listening to the weather and you're hearing about some flood or some drought or some hurricane or some tornado, and the reporter says, well, Mother Nature really has done it this time. Really? Well, it's not Mother Nature, it's Father God. In other words, what they're saying is, look, here's a huge judgment, but we're not going to recognize that God sent this judgment. It just happens to be fate or chance. It just happened. But the truth is this, the greater and the more severe the judgment, oftentimes the more people will realize it's the hand of God. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles very quickly to the book of Amos chapter 4. Hosea, Joel, Amos. If you'll look in Amos chapter 4, I referred to this passage last night, but I did not read it. But I want you to note, when God sends His judgments, when God sends His warnings, He gives us what I would say is space to repent or space to turn back to Him. If we do not turn back, then of course the judgment increases in severity. So I want you to watch. In Amos chapter 4, beginning there with verse 6, God says this, "And I have also given you cleanness of teeth in your cities and want of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. So you were hungry. There was a famine. I sent this famine, and it didn't affect you. Yet you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Look in verse 7. "I also have withholden the rain from you when there was yet 3 months to the harvest. I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So the famine didn't do it, so God sent the drought. Now watch, the drought didn't do it, they did not return to Him. So now, skip down to verse 9. "I've smitten you with blasting and mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm devoured them. Yet you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Nothing deterred them from their sin. Watch verse 10. God said, "I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword, and I've taken away your horses, and I've made the stink of your camps to come up in your nostrils. Yet you've not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And now watch verse 11. "I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet you have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And every one of these judgments, there is an increase in severity because the people would not repent. Now watch, if you would please, in verse 12. "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Now, let me just kind of explain verse 12. God said, "I sent this judgment and you didn't listen. I sent another judgment and you didn't listen. I sent a third judgment, even more severe. It did not get your attention. I kept sending all these judgments and you would not return unto me. Therefore, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Let me explain it. Here's what God says. "I'll just kill you. I will take you out." That's all there is to it. When you look at a passage like Revelation chapter 9, at verses 20 and 21, all the plagues that came upon all those people, and yet the Bible says, yet they repented not of all their fornications and their idolatries and all of these things, it didn't bother them. There are some people that just will not listen to God. They will not heed His warnings. They will not heed His judgment. And for those individuals, God says, prepare to meet thy God. So one of the problems that exists in light of God's judgment is oftentimes people will not realize that they're under the judgment of God. They don't realize it's God's hand that is against them. And another problem that exists is this. When you talk about God's judgment and think about God's judgment on our country, when you think about God's judgment, there is in reality only a remnant. There is just a few that really desire repentance and restoration and return to God and His law. The vast majority of the people are unrepentant and indifferent. They could care less. So here's my question. What are we going to do? And when I say we, I'm talking about the few who genuinely want to do that which is right. When you look in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, Zephaniah is answering a question for us. He's answering this question, what can the righteous do? Or what shall the righteous do? When you get to Zephaniah 2 and verse 3, Zephaniah is not addressing the whole nation. Zephaniah is addressing a remnant. The vast majority of the people in Israel, the vast majority of the people in Judah and Jerusalem would not hear. May I remind you that the vast majority of the people in America will not hear? They will not listen. In fact, the vast majority of the people in our churches will not listen. There's just a remnant. You know what God said in Isaiah 1 and verse 5, and He's talking to Judah and Jerusalem. He says this. He asked this question. Why would you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. God said, my chastisements and my judgments upon you, you're not responding to them correctly. All you're doing is revolting more and more. Your whole head is sick. Your whole heart is faint. You are absolutely, totally in rebellion to me, and you're absolutely and totally depraved. So when you get to Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, Zephaniah is not concerned about the entire nation. Zephaniah is concerned with the remnant. He is giving instruction to those individuals who will listen. So let me tell you basically what he's saying in verse 3. Here's what he's saying. Don't worry about the multitudes who will not listen. Don't concern yourself with those individuals who refuse to hear. You need to know what to do, and I will tell you what to do. So it's almost as if Zephaniah is saying, just don't worry about the others. You do what should be done, and let God work the rest of it out. So I want us to look at verse 3 tonight. I'm going to try to break it down and give you about 4 points out of this. Notice, if you would, first of all, the action commanded. Look in the first part of verse 3. He says, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. Here's an action that is commanded. First and foremost, we're commanded to seek the Lord. And I want you to note now, this command is addressed to the meek of the earth. The meek of the earth happens to be those who have humbled themselves and submitted themselves unto the Lord. The word meek here refers to those who have learned from the scourge of God. They've been whipped, they've been chastened, they've been afflicted, and they repented and they humbled themselves in their affliction. Thus, the action that is being commanded here is addressed to true believers. So the phrase and the command to seek the Lord occurs a number of times in Scriptures, and most of the time it's addressed to believers. Only a few times to unbelievers. Let me give you a couple of examples. I want you to turn in your Bibles, hold Zephaniah chapter 2, but look in your Bibles, first of all, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. I'll quote some verses, but some I want you to see. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 29. Notice what the Scripture says in this passage. Deuteronomy 4, verse 29. But if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. So God tells us that we are to seek the Lord, and we're to seek him with all of our heart and all of our soul. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, the Bible says this, glory ye in his holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek the Lord. Listen, seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. So here's a command, again, to God's people, to seek his face and to seek his face continually. When you get to 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 19, the Bible says, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Wow. And of course, everyone knows that passage in Isaiah 55, verse 6, when the Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Indicating there's a time when God cannot be found, and there's a time when he is not near. So I could go over command after command in Scripture and show you where God commands us to seek the Lord. Now, it's one thing to know that you're commanded to seek the Lord. And it's another thing to know how to seek the Lord. So let me try to answer this question. What does it mean to seek the Lord? How do we seek the Lord? Well, first, it should be obvious that to seek the Lord properly, there must first be a genuine desire and an undivided heart in seeking him. You just read with me Deuteronomy 4 and verse 29, where the Bible said, if from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him if thou seek him with all thy heart and with all thy soul. In the book of Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 13, God said, and you shall seek me, and you shall find me when you search for me with all your heart. In 2 Chronicles 15 and verse 12, the Bible says concerning God's people, and they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and with all their soul. Now, it should be very obvious, God is not going to be found by anyone who is seeking him half-heartedly, who could really care less whether or not he finds God or not. And you know, another interesting thing is when you read through Scripture, you have comparisons. For instance, Rehoboam. You know who Rehoboam was? He happened to be the son of Solomon, the grandson of David. And the Bible says concerning Rehoboam in 2 Chronicles chapter 12 and verse 14, and he did evil. Why? Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Note, if you would, he did evil. Why did he do evil? Because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. And yet, on the other hand, when you get to a man by the name of Jotham, the Bible tells you very clearly in 2 Chronicles 27, verse 6, so Jotham became mighty. Why? Because he prepared his heart to seek the Lord. So on the one hand, here Jotham is preparing his heart to seek the Lord, and on the other hand, Rehoboam didn't. So Rehoboam is the man who did evil because he prepared not his heart. Jotham is the man who did right because he prepared his heart. So obviously, when we're going to seek the Lord, we can't come to the Lord and say, well, Lord, I'd like to have you, and I'd like to have your will, and I'd like to have your way. But, Lord, if I don't, then that's okay too. No. If we're going to seek him, we must desire him, and we must desire his will and his word, listen carefully, above anything else. Above anything else. I've often said this. People have said to me, "Well, Brother Weaver, it's hard to know the will of God." And my response is, it's not hard to know the will of God. God is more interested in you doing His will than you're interested in doing it. The only time it's hard for you to ascertain God's will is when you come with the attitude, "Lord, show me your will. If I like it, I'll do it. If I don't, I won't." God's never going to show you His will. You're never going to find God if you seek Him half-heartedly or with a divided heart, or whether you care less whether or not you find Him. So, first, obviously, to seek the Lord, you must seek Him with your whole heart. Secondly, in seeking the Lord, we have to come to Him with a humble estimate and an accurate estimate of ourselves. Let me show you. Look in your Bibles, if you would please, to the book of Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Look what the Apostle Paul said. Romans chapter 12 and verse 3. Look at it. Romans 12, verse 3. The Apostle Paul says, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of his faith." Now note, if you would, God says that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. We're to think of ourselves according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. In other words, He's talking about gifts here. If I were to tell you, "I want you all back here tomorrow night because I'm going to sing for you for 30 minutes. Well, I will assure you of one thing. If you came to hear me sing, you would only come one time. And probably you would not stay the whole time because I can't sing. And I know I can't sing. But I can tell you hundreds of people that I've heard that think they can sing and they can't sing either." So here's what God is saying. We've got to be honest with ourselves. We have to have an honest and an accurate assessment of ourselves. If this is true in relationship to gifts, it certainly is true in every other area in seeking the God of all grace. You know what God said in Isaiah 51 in verse 1? I want you to listen to this. He said, "Hearken unto me, you that follow after righteousness, you that seek the Lord." Now watch, you that follow after righteousness, we're talking about believers. "You that seek the Lord," listen to what He says, "look unto the rock whence you are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which you are digged." What is He talking about? Look to the rock which you're hewn, and look to the hole of the pit which you're digged. Here's what He's saying. You were nothing when I found you. You were nothing when I saved you. And now that you are saved, you're still nothing without me. Is that not what He said in John 15? Without me, you can do how much? Nothing. You can do absolutely nothing. So when God saved us, we were nothing. Now that we're saved, we're still nothing. When we begin to think that we are indispensable, and when we begin to think that God needs us, we've erred. We've gone far off into left field. The truth is, God does not need us. We need Him. And the Bible tells us in the book of Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 what God has done for us. The Bible declares concerning the Father who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, watch, and hath translated us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. It was God the Father who brought us out of darkness and out of the kingdom of darkness and Satan into the kingdom of His dear Son. We have to understand that salvation is the work of God. So when I come to God seeking Him, what do I have to claim? Absolutely nothing. I have no righteousness of my own. I have no gifts of my own. Let me tell you, and I will use myself But you can say the same thing. Everything I am by the grace of God. Everything I have by the grace of God. Everything I ever will be and ever will have will only be by the grace of God. There is nothing that I am and nothing that I have that's based upon my abilities or my talents. No. And so when I'm seeking Him, I have to come to Him as a needy individual. I need you. And if I try to come to God and say, "Now, Lord, you remember now, I've lived for you, lo, these many years, and I've done this and I've done that, and now, Lord, you owe me." God doesn't owe me anything. And God doesn't owe you anything. So if you're going to seek Him, you better seek Him with a right attitude and a humility of mind, which I'm going to deal with a little bit later. Thirdly, if you're going to seek Him, we must be careful to obey Him in every area of our lives. In fact, you're going to hear this over and over tonight. The truth of the matter is, as His people, we should be consistently and constantly bringing our lives into greater conformity to His Word. I want you to stop and think with me for a moment. I wish I had time to take you through the book of Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah had to deal with this very same issue. But here it is. We're under the judgment of God as it is now. We are under God's judgment. Should I now cease obeying God because we're under God's judgment? Well, just stop and think. Why are we under judgment? Because we ceased obeying God. Now, if I cease obeying Him because I'm under judgment, what is that going to bring upon me? More judgment. What did David say in Psalm 66 and verse 18? If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Obviously, if we're seeking the Lord, if we want Him, we not only must seek Him with our whole heart, we must not only seek Him with a humble mind and a right attitude, we must seek Him, listen carefully, we must seek Him endeavoring to obey Him in every area of our lives. We have to repent of those areas where we are not obedient. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 14 and verse 4, now listen carefully, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to do the law and the commandment. What was part and parcel of seeking the Lord? To do the law and the commandment. You know where most of us get off? Most of us, really and truly, err when we fail to obey that which we do know. Years ago, we had some good friends. Alice and I called them Mama and Papa Morris. They were not related to us, but we counted them as Mama and Papa, and they visited us, and we visited them, and their three sons I counted basically as brothers. And so we went there one time. They were having a little family reunion. And one of the daughters-in-law was grilling me with question after question. And I had just come from a meeting. And finally, Papa looked at her and he said, "Francis, why don't you shut up and leave him alone? Because can't you see he's tired?" And Francis looked at her father-in-law and she said, "Because, Papa, I don't know the answers to these questions, and it bothers me." And I never will forget what he said. He said, "It's not what I know that bothers me, or what I don't know that bothers me. It's what I do know." You know what James 4:17 says? "Therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So if you know what you should be doing, you should be doing it. The Bible tells you in the book of Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, listen to this. Here's a principle. He said, "Take heed what you hear. With what measure you meet it shall be measured unto you, and to you that hear shall more be given." So if we desire more truth, if we desire more grace, if we desire more righteousness, What does God require of us? He requires us to obey that which we already have, that which we already know. So let me ask you a question. Why should God give you more truth if you will not obey the truth that you already have? So if we're going to seek the Lord, we must, by all means, seek to obey Him in every area of our life. And the fourth element in seeking to obey God and to seek Him, it means that we cry unto Him for help. We are not instructing Him as to what to do. Do you realize many times when we as God's people pray, we will say something like this, "Now, O Lord, what we would like you to do is this and this and this. And Lord, we would like this done." We want to tell God what to do. We want to tell God how to do it. And we want to tell God when it should be done. Arthur W. Pink wrote years ago something that I have never forgotten. I probably read this 30 years ago. Arthur W. Pink wrote this: "One reason we don't like the Pope is because we want to be the Pope ourselves." Just stop and think about what that implies. We want to tell everybody else what to do. And we really and truly would like to tell God what to do. When we are seeking Him, we have to remember that He is in charge, that He is sovereign, and we are seeking His help. We are not giving Him instructions. The Bible says in 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 4, listen, "And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord." Why did they gather themselves together? To ask help. I think we could probably pray Psalm 12, verse 1 very easily today. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth and the faithful fail from among the children of men." We need to understand that when we're seeking the Lord, we're crying to Him for help. Here's what John Gill wrote. Listen carefully. And he's talking about seeking the Lord. He wrote this: "They are here exhorted to seek the Lord, that is by prayer and supplication, to know more of His mind and will, and especially their duty in their present circumstances. Implore His grace and mercy, protection and safety in a day of common danger, and attend the public ordinances of His house in order to enjoy His presence and communion with Him. For to seek the Lord is to seek His face and favor, to have the light of His countenance and the discoveries of His love, and to seek His honor and glory in all things, particularly the Lord Christ may be meant, who was to come in the flesh, and good men sought before He came, and now He is come, and Him should men seek for righteousness and life, for peace and pardon, for grace and supplies of it, for everlasting salvation. And all this before as well since His coming. And such seek Him aright, who seek Him early, and in the first place, above all things, who seek Him with their whole hearts, sincerely, diligently, and constantly, and where He is to be found, in the ministry of His word and ordinances." So he's saying, yes, we must seek the Lord. So when you look in Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3, the very first thing you see is the action commanded. He said, "Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth." So God commands us as believers to seek Him. I want you to notice, secondly, the action commended. Look in verse 3, Zephaniah 2 verse 3. He says, "Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment." Wow. Which have wrought His judgment. Now, to do the judgment of God, and I'm going to show you the scripture, but to do the judgment of God in this place means to form your life and conform your life into the righteousness of the law. The Hebrew word for judgment here frequently means the equity or the rule for right living. So to do judgment is to observe what is righteous and what is just. It is also to abstain from that which is injurious and wicked and wrong. So the prophet here calls it the judgment of God because it is what God prescribes in His Word and it is what God approves. So thus doing the judgment of God means that we act according to God's mind and God's will. We do that which is revealed in His Word, which is the rule of judgment. It is the rule of faith in practice. I love that passage in the book of Galatians chapter 6, where he says, "And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God." You have to ask yourself, who is the Israel of God? Well, it's those who walk according to this rule. Well, what rule is he talking about? The Greek word for the word rule in Galatians 6 and verse 15 is the word kainon. It's where we get our English word cannon, C-A-N-O-N, not C-A-N-N-O-N, that's the kind that shoots, okay? But C-A-N-O-N, we talk about the canon of Scripture, or the Old Testament canon, or the New Testament canon. The word kainon, or canon, literally means a rule, a measuring stick, or a measuring rod. So here's what he says, as many as walk according to this measuring stick, to this measuring rod, peace be upon them and mercy upon the Israel of God. So God has His measuring rod. He has His measuring stick. He has His rule for righteousness and for judgment. And so when He tells us that we are commanded and commended here, that we have wrought His judgment, it means that we have formed our lives according to His Word. We perform works of righteousness from right principles with right views as the fruits of faith and as meat for repentance. Now, let me just show you. I want you to turn in the book of Genesis chapter 18 and look at verse 19. You'll see this very word used, and God is using it in reference to Abraham. Notice in Genesis chapter 18 and verse 19. Genesis 18 and verse 19. Look what God says. In reference to Abraham, well, let's begin with verse 17. God asked, or God said, and the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken to him." Note, if you would, God says, "I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." There's that word, judgment. Let me give you another scripture that will explain this. In Isaiah 1 and verse 17, here's what God says. "Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow." What is it then to seek judgment? It's to obey God. It's to fulfill His law. It's to be obedient to His word. We act in judgment when we act according to His word. One of the early church fathers, Cyril, wrote this. He said this, "God is sought by us when by our choice, laying aside all listlessness, we thirst after doing what pleases Him. We shall do judgment too when we fulfill His divine law, working out that which is good unshrinkingly. And we shall gain the prize of righteousness when crowned with glory for well-doing and running the well-reported, anti-blameless way of true piety to God and of love to the brethren, for love is the fulfilling of the law." Wow. So, here's the action commanded. "Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth." Here's the action commended, "which have wrought His judgment." In other words, you've done it in time past. Now you need to keep doing it. Do not slack up. Do not stop. Thirdly, if you'll look in verse 3, here's the action clarified. He says, "Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness." Wow. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. Did you realize It is impossible to seek righteousness without at the same time seeking meekness or humility. When righteousness is sought, humility is sought. When true humility is sought, righteousness is sought. Now, when he says, seek righteousness, seek meekness, again, he's telling us that we are to be seeking constantly, continually, and consistently to bring our lives into conformity to his word. Now, here's what Zephaniah is saying. That should be done at all times, but it must be done during a time of judgment. So what Zephaniah is doing is this. He's admonishing us to live a holy, godly life, even under extreme judgment. So here's my question. Why would Zephaniah be admonishing us to live a holy, godly, obedient life under the time of God's judgment? And here's the answer. Because Zephaniah knew that God will not forget our obedience, provided our hearts do not grow faint and we persevere to the end. Do you remember Galatians 6 and verse 9? What does God say? Be not weary with well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. There is a season of reaping. Every farmer knows when that season of reaping is. But you can't get to the season of reaping without doing a lot of breaking up of the fallow ground and sowing and planting and watering and fertilizing. So he said, let us not be weary with well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And you remember that passage in Hebrews chapter 6 where he said, God is not unrighteous to forget your labor of love in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. So Zephaniah is saying, look, God's not going to be unrighteous. He's not going to forget us. And so here he is telling us that, yes, we must continue to do righteousness even during a time of judgment. Now he said, seek righteousness and seek meekness. Let me tell you something about meekness. Do not equate meekness with mousiness. In this day and time, this humanistic society considers an individual meek who happens to be weak, anemic, feminine, and unmanly. According to the humanistic and modernistic view, the meek man is the 90-pound weakling that becomes a foot mat for everyone to ridicule, run over, and wipe their feet upon. In other words, he is the epitome of everything that is to be despised. Some of you have read Rushdie's Institutes of Biblical Law, the first volume. Never will forget one thing that he said in that volume on meekness. He talked about how someone had written on the bathroom wall, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And someone had come along and scribbled under it, if that's all right. Well, that was their view of meekness. Somebody who's weak, someone who's mousy, someone who won't stand for anything. I hope you know who the meekest man in the Bible was. You do know. Numbers chapter 12 verse 3 says, now Moses was the meekest man above all other men. So Moses was the epitome of meekness. And Moses, the meekest man on earth, defended a brother, slew an Egyptian, stood up the Pharaoh, spake the truth, let the chips fall where they may, delivered Israel from Egypt, faced a rebellious group of Israelites over and over, But on one particular occasion, he faced them and prayed against them and watched God open the earth and swallow them up alive as they went down into the pit. He stood for that which was right and holy and godly. Let me tell you something. If meekness is mousiness, I wouldn't want to run up against Moses. Because Moses was very much of a man. Meekness has nothing to do with mousiness. Meekness does not mean that you walk around with your head down all the time looking at the ground. That's not meekness, that's poor posture. Meekness does not mean mousiness. The Bible says in Matthew 11, verse 29, our Lord is speaking, and he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Note, I'm meek and lowly in heart. That's Christ. And then when you get to Matthew 21 and verse 5, it was prophesied of Christ, tell you the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and the colt, the foal of an ass. So our Lord was absolutely meek, and our Lord was certainly not a mousy man. He took a scourge of small cords and cleansed the temple, drove them all out, overthrew the money changers' tables. Our Lord endured and suffered that which none of us could ever even think about, and we could not even endure hardly any of it without complaining. He not only endured ridicule and mockery and rejection and slander, he also endured an unjust trial, and he was scourged and crucified, and yet he did so without complaining. He was meek and lowly. Now I've told you what meekness is not. It's not mousiness. It's not poor posture. Our Lord said in Matthew 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. First of all, meekness is an attitude or disposition that not only accepts and receives God's dealing with us without dispute and argument, it is also an attitude and disposition of submission to Him, of resting in Him and trusting in Him. Do you remember when God told Samuel what He was going to do to Eli and his house? He told Samuel that Eli's sin was never going to be purged, and that he was going to kill Hophni and Phinehas in one day, and he was going to cut off Eli and his posterity from the priesthood. When Eli called Samuel, he said, what did the Lord tell you? And Samuel, of course, did not want to tell Eli. And Eli said, you tell me what the Lord said. And Samuel told him every whit. The Bible says he left out nothing. And you know what old Eli said? He said, it is the Lord. Let him do as he sees fit. Now that's humility. Eli failed in a lot of areas, but he was willing to submit to God's judgment, and he was not going to argue, and he's not going to complain. So first of all, it is an attitude. But let me go a little bit further. When our Lord said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You remember our Lord said in Matthew 11 and verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Take my yoke. The word yoke there refers to a real, literal yoke. It is a yoke that is actually placed upon an ox. I don't know if you realize how strong oxen are, or how strong cattle are. I had a pet bull. I still have several pet bulls. But General Beauregard was 3,000 pounds. General Forrest is 3,000 pounds. Beauregard was his father. But I went out one time to hook up to an 8-foot Hera, which weighed probably 1,000 pounds or better. And I looked, and my Hera was flipped over, and all the discs were sticking up. What happened? And I looked, and here were Beauregard's hoof prints. And he was rubbing his head under that Hera and just flipped his head and flipped that 1,000-pound Hera all the way over. You talk about strength. Look at a horse. And yet you put that bridle in that horse's mouth and you can control him. You can take that 3,000-pound bull and break him to yoke. And you can plow with him. Now, when our Lord says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth," then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." You know what? Who the meek really are? The meek are those who have been broken to yoke. There's no way in the world I can control General Forrest or Major Pelham right now, my two big bulls. No way in the world I can control them unless I break them to yoke. And once I put those yokes on them and they get trained and they get broken to yoke, I can plow them, I can drive them, I can let them pull a sled. What does that mean? That means that yoke now means disciplined strength. You know who the meek are? The meek are those that are broken to yoke. They now have disciplined strength under God and under His law. So meekness is nothing more than disciplined strength. He controls us. We do His bidding. We move when He says move. We go when He says go. We do whatever He commands us to do. In other words, we've been brought entirely and completely under His control. That's why He says, seek righteousness, seek meekness. Because as you're seeking meekness, you're not only seeking a proper attitude, you're seeking disciplined strength under God. You have to remember something, folks. There is a righteous indignation. There is a righteous anger. Mark chapter 3, our Lord, move with anger, look upon them. Our Lord never sinned when He was angry. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's a righteous anger. But if we have been broken to yoke, our anger is controlled by God, and we are angry at sin and wickedness and that which God despises. We move when God tells us to move. We do what God tells us to do. Listen to this quote. John Calvin said it like this: we hence learn that even the best are roused by God's scourges to seek true religion with greater ardor than they had ever done before. Though then it be our object to serve God and to follow His word, yet when calamities arise and God appears as a judge, we ought to be stimulated to greater care and diligence. For it is never the case that any of us fully performs His duty. Let us remember that we are roused by God whenever adversity impends over us, and when God Himself shows by manifest signs that He is displeased. This is the reason why the prophet bids the pious doers of righteousness to seek God and to seek meekness, however much they were devoted to Him before as being just and upright. He said, it doesn't matter. When judgment comes, we better make sure that we're seeking righteousness and we're seeking meekness. One last point. I want you to see the action consummated. Look, if you would, at verse 3 again. This is interesting. He said, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought His judgments. Seek righteousness. Seek meekness. Here's the action consummated. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Wow. Wow. Did you get that? He said, you better be as holy and as godly and as obedient as you can be by the grace of God. And if you are, it may be that you will be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The Lord may spare you. You have to remember that God is angry with the wicked. God is angry with the disobedient. God is angry with the rebellious. And if you're not rebellious, if you're not wicked, it may be the Lord will spare you. David said it like this in Psalm 27 and verse 5, "For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me upon the rock." David said there comes a time when I will be hidden. In Psalm 31 and verse 20, "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of man. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues." Wow. Yes, God can hide us. God can protect us. There's a wonderful passage that I did not read last night in 2 Peter chapter 2. Although I read verses 6 through 8, verse 9 says it like this, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." Notice what he said. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. In other words, God knows how to hide us. He knows how to protect us. Do you understand the safest place to be in the time of judgment is under God's wing of protection? What did God say in the Old Testament? That He'll place His wings over us. I know God doesn't have wings, but it's the picture of the mother hen who comes and protects her chicks as they run under her wings for protection. Some of you may have heard or read about the forest fire out west. It was a number of years ago. And the firefighters came to a charred tree. And at the base of the tree was a bird who had been burned and who was dead. The body was still there. It had not been consumed, but the bird was dead. They reached down and picked up the bird, and under the bird was a live baby chick. And she had given her life to protect that little chick. Now, the point I'm trying to make is this. The safest place to be is under God's wing. I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 91. I want you to look at this. Psalm 91. And I'm going to tie this together for you. But look in Psalm 91 and let's read this entire psalm. It's only 16 verses. I want you to look. Zephaniah said, "It may be that you'll be hid in the day of his wrath." Psalm 91, verse 1. David said, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid of the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and the adder, and the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Notice all of those blessings of protection and preservation for all of those who are trusting in him. Now, I want you to look, if you would, back at Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3 one more time. I want to give you one quote, and then I'm going to make one application. Watch, if you would. Zephaniah 2 and verse 3. "Seek ye the Lord, all you meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be you shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Old John Trapp said it like this. I love it. He said, possibly you may, probably you shall be, pardon of sin you shall be sure of, mitigation also of sorrow, if not prevention. Saved you shall be, or more gently handled, or so inwardly calmed that you shall be able to call your souls to rest when others are at their wits' end. You shall be safe under the cover of God's wings and in the hollow of His hand when others that are without God in the world shall be as a naked man in a storm, an unarmed man in the field, or as a ship at sea without anchor, subject to dash and split upon and split against rocks and quicksands. He said, possibly you will be. Probably you will be. That's why Zephaniah said, it may be that you will be preserved. How do we act in the time of judgment? We act with obedience and holiness and righteousness and in seeking the Lord. One application should be sufficient. We should be at all times continually bringing our lives in conformity to God's Word. However, during times of judgment, we must pay a special attention to submission and obedience. God in His grace and mercy may spare us, or at least He may deal with us in a more gentle manner. Some of you, all of you, have children. My wife and I had four daughters. Two of our daughters are identical twins. Oh, did I ever have to stay on those twins? Because they would encourage each other. And Alice would get one situated, and she'd turn, and there's the other acting up. And then she'd get that one straightened out, then the other one would act up. And so I had to discipline them quite frequently. But my youngest daughter, if I have ever whipped her twice in her entire life, that would be it. Do you know why I hardly ever, ever had to chastise my youngest daughter? Here's why. Because I could just look at her and speak forcefully, and she would break down and go to crying and say, Daddy, I'm sorry. I will never, ever do it again. Let me ask you a question. Would you, as an earthly father, whip your child who was already repentant and submissive and wanting to obey you and do that which is right? And the answer is no. And if you would not be that horrible a father, do you think our Heavenly Father would do that? You know what the Bible says in Lamentations 3 and verse 33? Listen carefully. For He doth not afflict willingly or grieve the children of men. For He doth not afflict. God is not some old meanie in heaven just waiting to beat the living daylights out of us. He doth not afflict willingly, nor doth He grieve the children of men. So if God sees us repentant and submissive and humble and meek and obedient, that's what He wants. And this is what Zephaniah is saying. Why would God chasten you anymore if you already have the attitude and the disposition and the life that He demands? So Zephaniah said, if you want to know how to act in time of judgment, it's with obedience, holiness, godliness, submission, and humility. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee. We ask You that You would indeed teach us, Lord. Build us up in the most holy faith, and Lord, that You would make us what we should be. Make us, Heavenly Father, into that loving, submissive, obedient child. And give us grace to serve Thee acceptably with reverence and godly fear. In Thy name we pray. Amen. Amen.